We're about ready. I'm so glad that God speaks to us in various ways. I mean, we've just been reminded that God speaks to us in symbols. Brad last week was sharing many of the symbols that God used to speak about what Christ would do for us, all the sacrifices, the serpent on the stick and so on, the bread and the cup. They're symbols of God speaking, right? He's speaking through symbols. Sometimes he speaks audibly, but he did that in the Old Testament, New Testament. He's going to be doing that this morning as we open his word and I share from it. I was thinking of symbols and that they're used for communication, and just flitted across my mind about baseball. It's just starting up with spring games, and you watch a first base and particularly a third base coach, and they're, you know, communicating with a player that's on the base, and it's like, who could understand that? Well, they can. They're in the clue. They know the symbols, right? It's like steal the base or stay or pretend or whatever, and other teams are trying to steal the symbols, the signs. There was a pretty bad deal for Houston Astros a few years ago because they were sign stealing, right? I'm so glad that God made his symbols clear. You know, this bread and the cup, it's such a clear statement in symbol of God saying, I love you. I love the world so much I sent my only son to die for sinners, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. I'm so glad that he speaks to us that way. Amen. And it is a joy for me as well to every week to remember the Lord and hear him speak. It's not audible, but I hear him speak through those symbols. I'm so glad. I never get tired of my wife telling me I love you. She doesn't get tired of me saying it to her. I don't get tired of God telling me, I love you. Do you? Of course not. How could we get tired of that? Well, let's pray. Lord, we ask now as we turn from symbol to clarity of words, as we open your book, it comes from you. And it's profitable for us to listen to read and to study and to understand. It's profitable because it teaches us about you and about ourselves. It reproves us when we go off track, and it corrects us so that we're back on track. And it thoroughly equips us for every good work that you prepared beforehand that we should walk in it. And so we are thankful that we have your book. And we open it now, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to each one of us as we give our attention to it. We'd have not only an affection for you this morning because of being reminded of how much you love us, but we would give you our attention as well as we open your book. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. So we are studying together the Paul's letter to a church, 1 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there. 1 Thessalonians will be in chapter 2, starting in verse 17 this morning. But just do a quick review. Review's good. It is always good to be remembering where we've been so that you can see where we're going, clearly. It's looking at the... It's like a jigsaw puzzle. You're constantly looking back at the big picture so that you know where this color goes and where that piece might fit and so on. It's kind of what we do on a weekly basis. We do a little review so that we can get a clear picture so we can understand it in its context. So Paul began this letter writing to a church that he had planted about 3 to 5 months prior to the writing of this letter in a city, Thessalonica. That's in modern-day Greece. And so it's a fairly new church, and he's concerned about them. That's the kind of the real impetus for this writing of this letter. How are they doing? What are they facing? The suffering, the persecution that they were facing. He was concerned about their welfare, so much so that he had already sent Timothy back once to check on their welfare, and Timothy had returned. We'll read about that in chapter 3, but he had returned and brought a good report. Now they longed to see Paul again, and that caused Paul to sit down and write this letter to them. And he began the letter with a wonderful statement about, I give thanks to God for you. That's encouraging, isn't it? As I think of you believers, I give thanks to God for you. As a pastor, I give thanks to God for you. You're precious. You are precious, not only in God's sight, but in my sight as a pastor. And that's how he starts out. I give thanks to God for you, particularly because of your Christian character. And he talks about their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope in Christ's return. Faith, hope, and love, those three virtues that should be true of everyone who knows Christ. It was demonstrated in their lives through works and labors and a steadfastness in the face of persecution. And because of that, he said, I'm not only thankful for your Christian character, but I'm thankful that I knew when I brought the gospel to you that there'd be some that God had chosen to be saved, and they would respond. And you did. And you did that in the face of persecution. In the face of persecution, you chose to turn from your idols to the living and true God and his Son, whom he raised from the dead, and to wait for his Son to return from heaven, the one who delivers us from wrath. That was chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he had to take up kind of a self-defense of the ministry of not only himself, but Silas and Timothy, the missionary team. And the first 12 verses is all about that. He had been, accusations were made about their character and about their conduct, and Paul answers each one of them. It's kind of like, you've heard it said, but I say to you, like Jesus did in the Gospels. He says, you've heard it said about us. You've heard these charges. They're not true. Here's the truth about us, and you know it. He said over and over again, you remember, you know it, it's right in your heart and in your mind. It wasn't that long ago when we were with you. I shouldn't have to even say it, but you know that what I'm telling you is true. Then we got to verse 13 in chapter 2. He took up thanks again. I give thanks to God for you. This time it's focused on their reception of the message that he had brought them, the word of God. He says, you not only believed it as a matter of fact, that it was true, that Jesus was the Messiah, and that he came into this world to save sinners, but you received it as a matter of faith. You actually received it into yourselves. You trusted in Christ, and consequently, you know, it is working in you still. The word of God's message is working in you still, and it will continue to work in those who have truly believed. And again, he says, and this is true about you in the face of great persecution. He said, you are imitating the churches in Judea who were persecuted by the Jewish people in Judea. You're receiving that same kind of persecution from your own countrymen. And then he had talked about suffering for reception of the word, and then he had talked about what the nature of opposition to the word looks like in verses 14 through 16. And that brings us to where we're at in chapter 2 and verse 17. And it really is a segment that runs from 2:17 through 3:5. It's weird sometimes as I study the Bible where they put chapter breaks. This one's at an odd place. It either should have been broken at 2:16, or in my own estimation, mind you, 2:16, or at 3:5. You know, that would have been, because this is a unit of thought, two parts to it, 2:17 through 3:5. We'll see that. But in this section, Paul is getting very personal. It's very personal. And what he, as I was studying it again, this last couple of weeks looking over it, it's his pastor's heart for the church. And it should be not only a representation of what every pastor's heart should be for the church in which they are serving, the fellowship that they are ministering to, but it was true of Paul and Silas and Timothy, and there are elements of it that should be true of every one of us who know Jesus Christ. So, having reminded the Thessalonians of the missionaries' ministry while among them, that they had received the word as the word of God, not the word of men, and they faced persecution because of it, Paul now continues by expressing his concern for them that it hadn't changed since he had been forcibly caused to leave the city. It was untimely in his thinking. He was driven out of the city, he had said. And yet he wants to tell them, I still love you. I still am concerned about you. I want to see you again. I want to minister to you again. And that's what this section is all about. So it really is broken down into two parts. The first part is verse 17 through 20 of chapter 2, and then verses 1 through 5 in chapter 3. In the first part of it, Paul explains his continued absence from them, why he hasn't returned if he cares so much for them. You know, why hasn't he come back? Well, he explains why he hasn't come back, and he also stresses the emotional impact that his absence is causing him. And then in the second part, in 3:1 through 5, he refers to his sending of Timothy to strengthen and encourage the believers and to verify how they were doing in persevering in the face of persecution. So the first part really is about Paul's desire to be with the believers. And then in 3:1 through 5, we'll see next week that desire led to action on his part to meet their needs. So let's read 17 through 20, and then we'll kind of break it down a little bit. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So as Paul begins this new section of his letter, it starts with a backward glance, doesn't it? Though he will be addressing his concerns for the believers because of his forced departure, he connects it with the previous section by the use of a light adversative, a contrast. But since we, but, right? Contrast. But in contrast to all that suffering that you are facing and you face while we were with you and you continue to face at the hands of the Jewish opponents or the Gentile pagan opponents, now he's contrasting. But since we, it's used to contrast the missionaries' concern for the believers as opposed to the antagonists, the adversaries, the opponents of the gospel, not only opponents to Paul and the team, but also to the believers. They were being caused great suffering by those opponents. And so it's interesting, he uses the plural we, right? But since we, and throughout 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he predominantly uses the we, referring to the missionary team, himself and Silas and Timothy. But if I were translating verse 17, I would translate it this way. But since we ourselves, and it's got the emphatic pronoun that goes with it, he uses it there to draw a clear distinction between those enemies of the gospel that were causing the persecution, were hindering the word of the Lord going out, as he had said in in 15 and 16. And that is in contrast to Paul and his companions who were doing what? Declaring the word of the gospel to the lost, whether Jews or Gentiles alike. So it's a contrast. This is what the enemies are, but we ourselves are not them. We're the opposite of them. And it's most likely that in these verses, Paul is countering another slanderous insinuation or accusation by the opponents who are saying that he doesn't really want to return to Thessalonica. He doesn't really care about you. He's not really interested in your well-being. Didn't he run away at the first sight of a little bit of danger? You know, and was that really all that bad? No, he was just afraid and he doesn't really care. They might have said something. Well, Paul, you know, when he's with you, he pronounces loudly how much he cares for you, how much concern he has for you. But when danger arose, he quickly deserted you and he fled the scene. And you can read about him being driven out, as he's just set up above. It wasn't him fleeing because of danger. It was like being driven out of the city at risk of his own life being taken if he didn't leave. So the opponents implied that he was either too afraid to return or he really had no intent to do so. They didn't really care for them all that much, that he had already chosen to move on to the next unsuspecting group of people that he could ensnare with his lies and false teaching, his deceptions, all with the purpose of getting money from them. That was the accusation that he is probably addressing in these verses. And it's interesting that, you know, we read the term here, but since we were torn away from you, what? Brothers. I've mentioned it already in the previous sections of this letter, how often he refers to them as brothers. And he doesn't mean men, you know, it's brothers and sisters. He uses this familial term, adelphoi, to express his deep, heartfelt affection for them. They are family. 27 times in these two letters he uses this term. It's like really excessive compared to some of his other letters. So he felt a strong attachment and the absence from his brothers and sisters caused him a lot of pain. And that's revealed by the fact that he says, brother, we were torn away from you. The term torn away, also translated as taken away or separated. You've heard me say this several times in our study so far. It's only found here in the New Testament. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. So he's trying to communicate a pretty significant idea. That's why he chooses the word. So this is the word that is found in extra-biblical literature, Greek literature of the time, and it was used of children who had been orphaned or of parents who had lost their children and are bereaved as a result of it. So the word stresses not only the spatial separation that Paul felt because he is separated geographically from them. He hasn't been able to return to them. But more than that, it is stressing this mental, emotional anxiety or care that he was feeling at the loss of that relationship. So Paul's words really reveal, I think, the depth of the personal ties that he felt, not just him, the missionary team as well, because he says we, but the personal ties that the band of missionaries had with the church. And that is particularly striking in the fact that he had only known them face to face for a brief amount of time. Back in Acts 17, when we looked at that the very first week, verses 1 through 10 of Acts 17, he describes bringing the gospel there. He's preaching in the synagogue three successive Sabbaths, and then shortly after that, whether it's a week or 2 weeks, we don't know, he's driven out of the cities and he has to go to Berea. And then those same opponents from Thessalonica went down to Berea and drove him out of Berea. And he went to Athens. And when he was in Athens, that's when he would have sent Timothy back to check up on the church. And he probably sent Silas maybe to Philippi, where they had also planted a group of believers. So this is a deep personal tie, a sense of closeness that he had with them, even though he had only known them for a short period of time. And that particularly struck me as I was thinking about the times, and you've heard this from me before, so every now and then go on vacation and we travel down to see our kids in Colorado or Carol's mom and sister in Biloxi, Mississippi, and we're gone for a couple weeks and we get back, you almost invariably hear from me, "I missed you. So good to be back with you." Why? Because you're family, right? You're brothers and sisters. It's a stronger tie than blood ties in a very real way. You are my brothers and sisters in Christ. I feel that spatial separation. I don't have the stress that Paul had because he didn't know when or if he was going to be able to return. I know I'm returning, so I can deal with it a little bit better. And you'll hear other people say the same thing when in the body. They go on vacation, they come back, and it's like, oh, it's so good to be home with my brothers and sisters, right? That's what it should be like in the church. That's what it should be like. And it definitely should be that way for every pastor, or let's say a Sunday school teacher and the group of kids that they're working with, or a life group, being part of a life group or some other ministry. It ought to be that kind of close personal ties that we feel. And when we're separated from one another, it hurts a bit. It's hard. And as I was thinking through that, it made me remember a conversation I had with someone. This was mid-90s, and this man had been part of the church for a number of months, and he decided that he was going to move down to Washington State. And I heard about it, and I asked him if I could have coffee with him, so we met at a coffee shop, and we're just, "Hey, so I heard that you were planning on leaving." "Oh yeah, I am. I'm leaving this next week." And driving down the highway. And I said, "Wow, I just heard about it. Does anyone else know?" "Well, I don't know. I just decided this." And I'm like, that just seemed odd to me. You're part of a fellowship of believers. You haven't even communicated it to anyone else. And I said to him, aren't you going to miss the people here?" "Oh, I guess. Maybe when I'm driving down the highway, I'll have a thought, well, I guess I'll miss those people, but oh well, and I'll just keep." And this is what he said to me, and I'm like, I'm dumbfounded. It's like, that is not the way it should be in a church family. We're connected to one another. We share life with one another. And that's what Paul's expressing. That's what he felt towards this church. And that's the way that we ought to feel toward one another. And so this physical and emotional separation, I remind you, it had been forced upon the missionaries. That's indicated, by the way, by, you're going to love this, by the passive voice of the participle. So active voice is, I tore myself away. Passive voice is, I was torn away by some outside force, right? And that's what he says. We, having been torn away, it's passive. This was brought upon him. It wasn't his desire. They hadn't chosen to leave, because they wanted to continue their missionary venture. No, they had been forced out of there. He expresses it, it's like, it hurts me so much. He says it was for only a short period of time, literally, that it would be translated as for a season of an hour. It had only been a brief period of time, a matter of a few months since he was there, but the language that he uses is such that he's not saying that It's not just a matter of friendship and socialization that I miss. As a pastor, as a, you know, the guy who had planted the church and brought these people to faith through the gospel, he felt a responsibility. So did the other missionaries with him, Silas and Timothy, for their spiritual welfare. And so Paul stresses that this separation was only physical, not in the sense that there wasn't, it didn't affect them emotionally, it clearly did, but rather that the forced separation had not changed their love and affection and devotion for the new converts. So he uses this phrase, in person, not in heart, right? The modern idiom of that would be out of sight, out of mind, right? Out of sight, out of mind is the modern statement. But by saying in person, not in heart, the proverb would actually be out of sight, but not out of mind. That's what he's saying. Literally, it is in face, not in heart. In face, not in heart. But that's just a weird statement, so that's why it's translated that the way that it is, in person, not in heart. But it's like, I want the face-to-face, right? I want the face-to-face. It's one of the beautiful things about modern technology with phones now. We can do FaceTime, video calls. They're so much better than just voice, aren't they? And so much better than text or emails or that kind of thing. Be able to see the face, and that's, it's like, I've been separated in distance from you. It wasn't my choice. It was forced upon me, as with the rest of the team. But I want you to know, even though I'm not face to face with you, you're still in my heart in the same measure. Whether it was face to face with the believers, you know, while being separated by geographical distance, they were in Paul's thoughts and clearly in his prayers and in his thanksgiving to God on behalf of them for what he saw in their lives. Their spiritual well-being remained a constant concern for them as they thought of these fairly new believers. It's not unlike what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. Right before 28 and 29, he goes through a long list of ways in which he had suffered. I mean, it's an extremely long list, you know, being beaten, shipwrecked, fasting, in danger here and there and everywhere. Danger, danger, danger everywhere. And he gets to the end of that and he says, on top of all of that, I have this daily pressure on me of my anxiety or care for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? And who is made to fall, and I am not indignant. He cared that much, not just for the Thessalonian believers, for the Corinthian believers, for the Galatian believers, for the believers in Ephesus, and wherever he planted churches, Philippi, and so on. But this forced separation had stimulated a powerful desire on his part to return and visit the new believers. And so the phrase that he uses, we endeavored all the more eagerly, you know, to with great desire to see you face to face. So this phrase, we endeavored the more eagerly, it's full of intensity, full of emotion. In fact, the word endeavored, the Greek word that's used there, means to hasten or to give diligence to or to be eager to do something, with the implication that I'm ready to put whatever energy and effort is necessary to make it happen. It is do something with intense effort and motivation. We endeavored, we as a team, we're endeavoring to get back and see you. And the adverb, more eagerly, we endeavored more eagerly, he uses that as a comparative force, which denotes something. And that is that because of the circumstances which they've experienced, they are endeavoring all the more to get back to see them. So the intensity of their feelings to visit the believers again would not have been as great had they not been driven out of Thessalonica, and if they didn't know that the believers there were still facing great persecution at the hands of the opponents. That made it all the more necessary in their thinking to return and to care for them and to build them up in the faith. And then he adds to that, he says, with great desire, I want to see you face to face. Pole, much, with much, great. And epithumia is the word for desire. It's a very strong Greek term for desire. It's not just a wish or a, you know, that would be nice. No, this is a word, epithumia is a word that's most often used in the New Testament when it refers to sexual desires, which we all know is a very strong, passionate kind of thing. Now, it's not referring to sexual passion here, but that's a word that he uses to say this was a dominant passion, a compelling and controlling desire that he had to see the faces of those new believers again, because he cared so much for them. And brothers and sisters, that's the way it ought to be, not only for every pastor, but that ought to be what we feel for one another. I have a great desire to be with you, see you face to face, talk with you. I want to be around you. I want to know what's going on in your life. And I'm not saying that just as a pastor. That's the way we all ought to be towards others in the body. We live in a world that loves to isolate. Even though you can have a million friends on Facebook, you may not know any of them personally. You don't care if you see them or not. You care only if they're following you. You know, it's like, that's nothing. We're talking about face to face. I'm in your life. You're in my life. Share with me what's going on in your life. What hardships are you going through? What victories have you had? That's the kind of expression that Paul is, you know, saying about himself here, and that ought to be true of all of us. In verse 18, Paul stresses again that the missionary team desired to come to visit the church. He says, "We wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." So this repetition strengthens his denial of whatever the charge was. He doesn't really want to come back. He doesn't really care about you. The team was just after your money, whatever it was said. He wants to emphasize that not only the team, because he says we and us at the end of that phrase, and then he draws on himself as well. He speaks of himself. He shifts from the we to the emphatic singular. I, Paul, gives his name as well. And throughout Paul's two epistles to them, again, he's normally talking in the plural we or us. But that makes, when he uses the singular, like he does here, and even names himself in, you know, as I myself, Paul, it makes it stand out all the more. And his intense personal feelings break through. And we have this, you know, reinforced by his personal name. Why did he do this? Why didn't he just say, we desired to come and see you, but Satan hindered us? Why does he say, I, Paul, especially? Two reasons. One is, well, he's clearly the leader of the missionary team. And not that Silas and Timothy weren't, you know, part of it, but he was clearly the leader, as he was when he had served with Barnabas as well earlier on his first missionary journey. He was the leader. The central focus of the attacks were being made against him. Well, isn't that the way that Satan works? I mean, he attacks leaders most of all. Because if you can impact the leaders, you impact the followers. Now, secondly, I think, it's pretty clear, Timothy had just returned. He had already been back to see the Thessalonians, to check up on them. And he had brought back a report to Paul. So He says, it really comes down to me in particular. I so want to come back and see you. And then in the final part of the verse, Paul returns to the first person plural. Satan hindered us. And he speaks of the hindrances of Satan that were not solely directed at him, but at the whole missionary team, right? And it's interesting that he claims that the reason that he and the rest of the team had not returned already is because, what? Satan hindered us. Now, one commentator by the name of Sweet, he comments that it is remarkable that in an epistle addressed almost entirely to Gentile believers who would have no knowledge of the Old Testament, right? That he would use the Old Testament Satan without any further explanation. So Satan comes out of the Old Testament. It's the readers, however, were expected to understand the significance. He wouldn't use the word if they would like, well, who in the world is Satan? Right? He didn't say, oh, you know who I'm talking about. Either. I mean, it's clear they should have understood. They would have understood that. What does that tell us? Well, that tells us that he had spoken to them about Satan while he was with them in that very short period of time. That's striking to me because when I think of it, okay, I'm going to go plant a church, and in the first 5 weeks, I want to make sure that I cover demonic activity and Satan, the devil, and his attacks against, you know, God and against believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that clearly is what was going on there. They would have understood that. The readers were expected to understand it. And he had given oral instruction about the name and titles and nature and work of the great enemy of God and believers. Now, three times in these two letters to this church, Paul mentions Satan. The first time is right here in 2:18, where he speaks of hindrances, whatever they were, which prevented Paul and the team from returning, and he attributes it to Satan, right? Satan. Secondly, in the next verses that we'll cover next week, 3:1-5, he refers to Satan's activities as a tempter. And he's so concerned about Satan's activities as a tempter that he is concerned that the work that had been started there might end up being empty or in vain. And then lastly, in the second epistle that he writes to them, second letter in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the power of Satan is seen to be behind the work and the miracle and so on of the man of lawlessness. Let me just read a few of those verses there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For the mystery of lawlessness is verse 7 through 9. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one, who's also, we know him as the Antichrist, right? The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, who with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So three times in these two letters he refers to Satan without any further explanation. They know who Satan is, and we should take understanding from that. It is important for new believers to understand that we have an enemy who is fighting against us from the get-go. In fact, we've talked about it. We trust in the gospel in the face of persecution and opposition. All the more in our culture today, that is true. So Satan, Satanas, comes from the Aramaic term, an Aramaic word, and it means, anyone know? Adversary. The word Satan means adversary. So rather, this is not his name. You know, this creature, his name is not Satan, but it is a title for this fallen angel who is responsible for the fall of mankind into sin. He's the one who is the serpent in Genesis 3. And he's been the enemy of God throughout time. And so one of his titles is, he's the adversary. Do you know that? You have an adversary, the devil. He's like, Paul would say elsewhere, like a roaring lion seeking believers whom he can devour, right? He is the adversary of God and of God's people. He is the one who constantly opposes the word and the work of God and disrupts God's people in ways to keep them from serving God. John MacArthur does an excellent job in summing up a few of the ways that Satan exercises his opposition to God's people. He says, he opposes the gospel. He opposes the gospel. Well, you certainly see that in the Gospels. In fact, you can see it in the parable of the sower. Some seeds are sown along the roadside and the birds come and take the seeds away. Well, who's the bird? Satan, right? He's the bird. He wants to take the seed of the gospel away from people. Or you can go to 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 4, where he is referred to as the God of this evil age who blinds the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of Christ. He pulls a veil over people so they can't see. He's also performing counterfeit miracles. Think back to Moses and going before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had a couple magicians, Jannes and Jambres, and Moses threw down his staff and it turned into a snake, and Jannes and Jambres say, I can do that. They throw down their staffs and they turn into snakes too. Don't forget that Moses' snake ate up their snakes. But that was miracle that was being done. In Acts 8, you read of Philip going to Samaria to preach the gospel. Well, there was a guy there by the name of Simon who was known as a magician, who was performing miraculous works before Philip ever got there. And then Philip's miraculous works that God was doing through him kind of outshine Simon, and Simon's like, I need to get in on that. He wanted to join in, but he was generated by greed and so on. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I just read it, that the activity of Satan is behind the miracles that will be performed by the man of lawlessness. Signs and wonders, deceptive things, but still miracles. So he can perform miracles. He perpetuates lies and murder, right? Satan perpetuates lies and murder. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, he says to them, you are of your father, the devil, who is a liar from the beginning, Genesis 3, and a murderer. Through his acts, death came to all mankind. He's a liar and a murderer. He attacks individual churches. In Acts 5, the church has just been born and it's just kicking on, you know, he's Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin. Stop preaching in his name. Stop preaching it. He opposes churches, the work of the church. You see it in Revelation 2 in verse 9 and 13 and 24 and chapter 3 in verse 9. Jesus' letters to the seven churches, those times are mentioned where Satan is hindering the work of the church. And he especially is attacking God's spiritual leaders. Think of the story of Job, chapters 1 and 2. Satan's interaction with God's like, yeah, you know, Job's such a righteous guy because you treat him so good. Take some of that away from him. He won't still praise you and honor you. And he attacks. Job was known by God's word as the most righteous man on the face of the planet at the time. Satan attacks religious leaders. You can look in Luke 22 where Jesus, night he's betrayed, after he's had the supper, and he says, this is what's going to happen to me. And Peter says, no, I'm going to stick with you. I'll even die with you if necessary. And Jesus says, hey, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, right? I will restore you when you fall, because you are going to fall. Satan attacks God's spiritual leaders. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, Paul talks about that he had received a lot of special revelation from God, and to keep himself from becoming conceited, God allowed a messenger from Satan, known as a thorn in the flesh, to attack him. It wasn't necessarily a physical disease, as a lot of people think. It was a messenger constantly attacking the Apostle Paul. God allowed that to keep Paul humble, but Satan loves to do that. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7, qualification of leaders are given in chapter 3. And at the end of it, he says, leaders have to have a good reputation among those on the outside, lest they fall into the snare of Satan, the snare of the devil. So Satan is constantly attempting to thwart the work of God. And the verb rendered hindered, it originally meant to knock in or to cut into something. But the idea of hindering actually came out of a secular military use. So a battle is taking place and an army needs to retreat. And as they're retreating, they'll cut a trench in the road to hinder the oncoming army from being able to get to them. Or they'll break up the stones in the road so they can't transport their wagons and so on. I've been watching a lot of World War II documentary representation of that war, and that was a constant thing that happened. They would blow up bridges, they would blow up roads to keep the enemy from getting to them. That's the idea that Satan hindered them from going forth with the gospel and going back to Thessalonica. The word hindering is used five times in the New Testament, and four of those occurrences are regarding the progress of believers in faith and Christian living. So what were these hindrances? Well, Paul doesn't identify them, doesn't he? He doesn't say he did this and he did this and he did this. No, he doesn't identify them. He just mentions that Satan was hindering them. And so though the methods that Satan used to hinder the missionaries is not clarified, two things are clear to me. First is that the scriptures, including this passage, show unmistakably that Satan is opposed to God's work, God's people, God's work among the lost. He knows that he cannot stand directly against God and have any success, right? So who does he attack? God's people. That's right, God's people. In doing so, he probably deceives them and himself into thinking, well, maybe I'll get a little victory against the Almighty. Second, even though Satan can hinder God's people in their service, as is clear from this, prevent them from doing the things that they long to do to honor God, to serve God, the scriptures make it clear that his knowledge and power are limited. He is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. And he's not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power like God. He's not God. Right? He's not God. He's not a God. He is a fallen angel created by God. So Satan is not omniscient or omnipotent, and even though he may appear at times to have some success in thwarting God's work, it is only an appearance. It's only an appearance. The truth is, he cannot understand, because he's not omniscient, he doesn't know everything, how God will actually use his evil acts in opposing God's people to accomplish God's purpose. He just doesn't know. And he has no real power to stop God from doing whatever he wants to do. So we need to end there. We'll pick it up at this and go right into chapter 3 next week. Let me end by saying this. What's your heart for the church? Yeah. Do you have a heart like Paul? I love the church that I'm part of. I do. That's my pastor. I love you. I love you people. And I feel loved by you. That's how we ought to feel towards all of us, towards one another. We're family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ought to long to be with each other when God gives us opportunities. For what end? So that I might feel good about myself, or I might get something from you? No, so that I might give something. Right? Because that's what love always does. It gives without the thought of what am I going to get in return for it. So let's take the opportunities that God gives us. Let's have his heart for the church and love one another, care for one another, recognize that we are in the same family, God's family. God's made that happen. Through what? The word of the gospel. The word of the gospel. That breaks down the dividing wall between sinful men and holy God, and between people who don't like each other. God is good. Lord, we praise you. We give you thanks for this section of scripture. It's encouraging, it's convicting, and so much more. But we praise you for speaking to us clearly today. In symbol earlier, and in clear words in this last hour. Thank you for the food we're going to eat and the fellowship we'll have around it. We give you praise for all of it in Christ's great name. Amen.